on Acts 13. We'll start at 13, all the way through the end of the chapter. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to him, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who would do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we know from your word that you're holy, you're pure. We know that your eyes do not even look upon sin. It cannot. And everything that you do throughout the history, from the beginning of creation to Revelation, is because that you are holy and pure. And Father, for that we just give you thanks that we have the ability to even to communicate with such a God as you, holy and pure. And we thank you that through Christ this is made possible, through his shed blood that he purchased us for you. In that this morning, Father, help us to listen to your Spirit as he prods us through your word, time around the table, as men speak, as prayers are given. We pray that your name might be glorified. We might say hallelujah, hallelujah, and amen.
Good morning. Am I on? Yes. Yeah. So, next weekend is Labor Day weekend. Maybe vacations will be over after that, huh? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, reliable. It tells us the truth. We trust it because we trust you, and it is you speaking to us. And Lord, we confess that sometimes some of what you say seems difficult to us, or we wonder, well, why is that in the scriptures? And we don't always have answers. But we do know that you say all scripture is inspired and is profitable. And so, Lord, we want to be studious in looking into your word. We want to look to the Holy Spirit to illumine us. We want to know, not just so we can say, well, we know your word, but we want to know the writer of the word. We want to know you. And so we pray that you would be with us this morning and bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. At what we call the Olivet Discourse, Matthew writes this. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, now, if I ask you, what is the end of the age? I suppose in this room we would get some different answers, but most of us might say, well, the end of the age is one of those eschatological points that lies in the future. When Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, or as we've been taught, it's the eternal state. This age ends and a new age begins. Well, now, if I ask you, what is eternal life? What might you say? Well, some of us would say, well, eternal life is that free gift we obtain by the grace of Christ through his death on the cross as we trust in him alone, and that certainly would be a true statement. And we might say something like, well, it's a forever life. It goes on and on and on forever. those who have this life, even though they die, yet shall they live, and that would be a true statement too. Some of us might say, well, it's not simply eternal in the sense of forever, but it is a quality of life. As Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that would be true also. But the word eternal life, well, it's a little Greek phrase of two words, and we would properly translate it life of the age. So I want to bring these two concepts together, the end of the age and life of the age. This is leading into what we're going to say today. And then I want you to think about those expressions that you find throughout the New Testament. The last days, in these last days, it's the last days. And if I were to ask you, well, now what are the writers talking about when they talk about the last days? We would think, well, you know, we're in the last days. All these signs out there suggest that Jesus is coming at any time. This is the last days. Now, I want to lay out just what I think. The end of the age from Matthew 24 is not ahead of us. It has already happened. So the Jewish concept is there is an age, and then there's a second age. And so when the disciples said, when will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, they're thinking like this. There's been an age in Israel's history, and that age is coming to an end. And then there's going to be the Messianic age, the age of the king, the Davidic son. And that age has already begun. And thus, when we speak of eternal life or life of the age, we're speaking of something that is now. The age has started, one age has ended, another age has begun, and life of the age is life that is brought to bear in this new age. And it started with the resurrection of Christ, and we see then the idea of what life in this age is. We don't have that resurrection yet, but we've been raised internally, spiritually, so that we have spiritual life. And that's a life of this age. And we're looking forward as the age progresses to that time when Jesus subjects all his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy will be death. And then we will have a resurrected body also. All of this occurring in the age that we're in. So then when we think through the scriptures and we read the expression, the last days or these last days, it's the last hour. We might think of that as being in the times that we live, but more correctly, this is what I think, we should think of those expressions as being in the times in which the New Testament was written. And most of those expressions are a reference prior to the end of one age and the beginning of another age. It's the last days of the first age, and then a second age begins. Well, having said that, then would you turn to Acts chapter 13? I bring that up because in Acts chapter 13, we will see the expression eternal life, and I want us to think of it as life of the age. And in this section, we're going to talk about salvation. But it's not written in the way that we think of salvation because we're used to a certain kind of exegesis from the Epistle of the Ephesians or from the Epistle of the Romans. And we think in those sorts of terminologies. And so we say, well, someone is saved. We mean they have eternal life and they're going to heaven. And that's a true statement. And that would be true of our section as well. But when you read through it, that's not the concept that's presented to you. Instead, the concept is, hey, there's a Savior. We think of Savior. We think of Him who died on the cross, and so we should. But in Acts chapter 13, the concept of salvation is much broader than Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross is what brings this salvation. But the salvation is broader. It has to do with His kingship. It has to do with a new age. And so when we look at chapter 13, we're in this section, as you know, Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And now they've left Sergius Paulus behind, and they're traveling onwards, and they're going to come to Antioch of Pisidia. And leaving Cyprus and going to Antioch of Pisidia, they have to do some sailing, and then they have to hike over a high mountain, 6,500 feet, till they come to this plateau where Antioch is situated about 3,600 feet above sea level. So it's quite a strenuous journey. It is about 160 miles from Cyprus. So they don't get there by plane, and they don't get there by vehicle, and so it takes a long time to get there. That's the context. Now we're going to come into this new section, but look, if you would, then at verse 13, a perplexing verse, I would say. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, all scriptures inspired. It's profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. Just exactly how does verse 13 train you? So you open up, you know, the guys who are supposed to know, and they have nothing to say on verse 13 in Acts chapter 13, because no one is quite sure, well, what was John doing? This is John Mark. He's mentioned to us at the end of chapter 12 when Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem. They bring John Mark with them to Antioch, and then they take him along on their first missionary journey. And John Mark, it's his mother whose house the church was gathered in Acts chapter 12, where the saints were praying for Peter. And so in chapter 12, we hear of John Mark. In chapter 13, right here, we hear of John Mark. And then we hear of John Mark again in chapter 15 at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, where Paul says to the brethren, or to Barnabas, hey, let's go back the places we visited and see how they're doing. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 37, we're told that Barnabas was desirous to take Mark along, John Mark along. But Paul was unwilling because he deserted them and did not go to the work. And of course, that work is the chapter we're looking at, because after the first 12 verses, he departs and he goes back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go through this arduous journey to Antioch of Pisidia. Instead, he goes home. Only we're not told why he goes home. And so some people think, well, he didn't like the rigor of the travels, or maybe he didn't like the fact that all of a sudden Barnabas isn't the prominent one anymore. Because you notice in verse 13, now it's Paul and his companions. It used to be Barnabas and Saul, but things have changed. Now Paul is the one who's in charge. He's the one who leads and who's mentioned first from this point onward. And John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. And so maybe he doesn't like that, and he just can't handle it, so he leaves. Well, is that really so? Well, we don't know the answer. Except let me give you a suggestion where if we once again look at themes that kind of come together, then we get an idea of exactly what's going on. So when we think of Acts chapter 13 and our section, verse 13 through verse 52, it really comes in three sections. Verse 13 is all by itself, one section. Then come verses 14 through 43. The first Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia. Then comes verses 44 through 52. The second Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia. And so if you would just glance down, we're going to take things a little bit out of order, to verse 44 of chapter 13. And the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Oh, my goodness. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at the first half of the day. And some people were highly impressed with what Paul and Barnabas were saying in the synagogue. And they wanted to hear more. They urged them to come back to the second Sabbath day. And they were so impressed that they've been out in the area spreading this word about what Paul has been saying. So that when Sabbath day comes into this synagogue, there is a crowd of people. And of course, this crowd of people is not simply Jewish. It's the vast city of Gentiles. And they've all come together into this synagogue. Probably, we're not told, probably there's not enough room for everybody. And so these Jews, the leading Jews, the synagogue officials, those sorts of people, they look and they're filled with jealousy. Well, why are they filled with jealousy? Well, we're not exactly told, but what they do is they begin contradicting what Paul is saying, and they are blaspheming. Now, blasphemy is just basically speaking against something. What are they speaking against? Well, I would assume, because one of the huge themes through Acts is that Gentiles are allowed into the kingdom as Gentiles. You see, there's Jews who are, well, they're just the descendants of Abraham. They think they're in because they're Jewish after all. Then there's proselyte Gentiles, those Gentiles who have decided that Yahweh is the truth and the light, and they have accepted Jewish circumcision to become Jewish. They're in. That's okay with Jews. If you accept Judaism, well, then you're in. But then there's a third and a fourth group of people. There are those who are called God-fearers who have decided that Yahweh is the one and only way, but they have not accepted circumcision. They come to the synagogue, they listen to the truth, but they have not become Jewish. But the Jews are, well, kind of okay with them. Because, as they would say, well, they're on the road. They recognize the truth. They haven't taken the final step yet. But when the whole city comes, then you have Gentiles who don't even believe that Yahweh is the way. And they have nothing to do with Judaism. And here's Paul teaching that Gentiles can enter into the kingdom. And so the Jewish people begin contradicting and blaspheming. Now, when we use the word blasphemy, we tend to think about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that would be an appropriate way to think in this context. Because the book of Acts, well, of course, as we've seen at the beginning, it's a book about what Jesus continues to do and to speak. But the way he does it is through the Holy Spirit. He's speaking through the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts is, excuse me, the beginning of the new age, and it's the age of the Spirit. And so when people contradict Paul, who is speaking God's word and who is speaking by the Spirit, then they're contradicting the Holy Spirit and they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so that's exactly what's happening. And their problem is Well, they're Jews after all. And if you want to be in, you have to be a Jew. So, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of the life of the age. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light of the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. So here they are, they're in this synagogue, and Paul is speaking, and the Jewish leaders and the circumcised Jewish party, they're saying, well, what Paul's saying is not true. It's not true. And we refuse to listen. He is not telling the truth. And Paul says, well, that's fine. We had to first speak to you the word of God. Since you repudiated, which is just a nice way in Greek of saying, since you're pushing it away. That's what the word means, to push it away from you. Then we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And to back up what he's saying, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Now, you know that in Isaiah, there are servant songs. There are four of them. They refer to Messiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53, just broadly speaking. And so this is from the second servant song, where God says to Messiah, it's too small a thing for you to just bring back Israel and restore the preserved ones from Israel. I'm going to send you forth as a light to the Gentiles, that you bring salvation to the end of the earth. And now Paul says, well, this is a commandment to us. This is what God said to us. So we're turning to the Gentiles just like God commanded us. How can that be possible? This was spoken in Isaiah chapter 49 to the servant, Messiah, the one who's going to be king. But of course, we understand, we've already seen it in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus speaks to Paul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus unless there's some kind of connection between Christians and Jesus. And that's exactly where we note the body of Christ. Jesus is the head and the church is his body. And if you pick on the body, the head suffers. And so here's the concept here. The head is to go out to the Gentiles. Well, if the head's going to go, well, then the body's going to go too. So Paul takes it a commandment for himself. This is what God has said to us. And so look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to the life of the age believed. Well, there it is, the concept of election. But still, we're in this whole context of the synagogue and mass hostility. And the Gentiles who've crowded the place, the Gentiles, they hear what Paul's saying. Oh, we're turning to the Gentiles. This is fantastic. You mean to tell me I can have the life of the age without becoming Jewish? All I need do is believe in Messiah, in the King? Oh, you can see why. They're happy, rejoicing. It's a new thought. Well, at least in Jewish circles, it's a new thought. And so they're rejoicing and magnifying the word of the Lord. And then notice verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. So here are these people who have come to Christ. They've heard God's word. They're magnifying God's word. And what do? They carry it forward. And the word is just exactly that. The word is carried throughout the whole region. That means these new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are taking God's word outside of Antioch to the regions out beyond, and they're telling the truth about what Christ has done at the cross of Calvary for them. And then verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So they drive them out. These prominent Jewish leaders stir up the devout women. The devout women would be Gentile God-fearers. And the way it's written, most people think, well, then these Gentile women, they go home to their leading husbands, and everybody's in an uproar, and they decide, well, we don't want Paul in our city anymore. And so they drive Paul and Barnabas out. And Paul and Barnabas, on their way out, they do this. They rub the dust off their feet. And of course, that's picked up from what Jesus told his disciples to do in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10. When you go to a city and they do not receive you, then wipe the dust off your feet in protest against them. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. And that's what Paul does in Pisidia of Antioch. Now, this is a symbol that comes from Judaism. Because Jewish people, when they would go out of the land of Israel and then they would come back, they've been out there in Gentile territory, and to them that's unclean territory. And so when they would come back to the border of Israel and they're entering into what's considered clean territory, then symbolically they want to show, I'm getting rid of all the uncleanness of this territory I've been in. And so here's Paul walking away from Antioch of Pisidia, and he's rubbing the dust off his feet, and it's a protest against them. It's against them. They've been rejected by the Lord. Why? Because they've rejected the word of the Lord. So now, here we have then verse 13, the words about John. And then here we have verses 44 through 52, the words about the second Sabbath that Paul and Barnabas spent in Antioch of Pisidia. And I want to suggest to you they have a similar theme, do they not? Because what John did is he left. And the word left means he put space between himself and Barnabas and Paul. And here, the Jewish people repudiate God's word, and they drive Paul and Barnabas out. They're separating them from Antioch of Pisidia, their space. And so this acts as bookends to the middle section, which is the gospel that Paul preached on the first Sabbath day in Antioch. And so we have an ABA pattern. So by our structure, we have an interpretation. What's the interpretation? The interpretation is this: John left. Why did John leave? Well, John left because of the Jew-Gentile problem. Well, now, he knows he's going with Paul, and he knows that Paul's appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. But it's not till you get on the mission field that it really hits him smack dab in the face, and apparently he doesn't like it, and so he leaves. And so I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we want to look at verse 37. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, the word deserted is crucial. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, where John leaves them, the word is to put space between them. But Paul's statement about it is, John Mark deserted, and the word is to commit apostasy. He apostatized. Now, of course, that word has some theological significance to us because we know certain passages where it's very extreme, like in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6. If they then fall away, there is no more repentance. That's the word Paul uses, apostasy. It's the word, for example, that shows up in the parable in Luke as Jesus tells the parable of the soils. And some seed falls on rocky ground. And it grows rapidly because it has no depth of root. So the soil's shallow because there's rock underneath, and up it shoots. And then what happens? The sun rises and scorches it because it can't sink its roots down to water. And Jesus interprets this as those who believe for a while and then they fall away, apostatize, because of temptation. Well, the word temptation is a little fluid in Greek. It can mean tempted by Satan, or it can mean tested. They fall away under testing. They're shown up to be what they are. Well, now we know that John Mark becomes useful to Paul in the future. We're told that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And we're told that at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Bring Mark with you, for he's useful to me in service. So we know that Mark did not commit the kind of apostasy where he abandoned the faith. Not that kind of apostasy. But he did apostatize. He stepped back. He was a bit like Peter and Barnabas. Because you remember, in Galatians chapter 2, we're told that at one point, Peter went down to Antioch. And Paul had to rebuke him in front of the whole congregation, because when certain Jews came down from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and he began eating with the Jews, as if there's some distinction between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, if you want to be in, you got to get over here and be a Jew. So Peter succumbed to that pressure, and the Jews that were there had been working with Paul. They watched Peter, and they also succumbed to that pressure. And then the interesting thing is, even Barnabas separated himself from the Gentiles and ate with the Jews. And so Paul stood up and rebuked Peter in front of them all, because Peter should know better. He was the first apostle to talk to the Gentiles. And so it's not surprising that early on in the missionary journeys, we should find Mark having some difficulty. John Mark is one who, well, he just flat didn't like it. He was like the Jews. Well, if Gentiles want in, if they want salvation, if they want to be in the kingdom, they have to become one of us. Well, clearly, by the time you get to Acts 15, Barnabas thinks he's over this. And later on in Paul's ministry, Paul thinks he's come to the truth now too. But it gives us a sense. This is what's going on here. And so what does that show us? Well, it shows us that when it comes to all of us, there are times that we have doctrinal difficulties. And we watch somebody and we see the way they're talking and we say, well, man, that person, how can they say that? That's not Christian. And we think, they couldn't be a Christian. And lo and behold, some years later, we discover they're walking with the Lord and they've straightened out and everything is wonderful. That's what that tells us about John Mark. He's that kind of guy. But on the other extreme, at the end of our passage, when it comes to the Jews, Well, it's severe. Paul wipes the dust off his feet. There is this separation that is going to be an eternal separation. And it's noted to us. All those who had been appointed to eternal life, life of the age, all of those, they believed. And so right here in Acts, we get that doctrine that we see extensively in the Gospel of John and in Paul's writings, that doctrine that we call election, and we're assured, yes, we understand. People don't come to Christ of their own, because naturally we have an antipathy against Christ and against His Word. But in His grace, what He does, since the Father has elected, well, many, what He does is He moves us to Himself. He comes and seeks us out, and He finds us, and He gives us the gift of repentance and faith so that we might have life of the age. Okay, so that leaves us then with this main sermon in verses 14 through 43. And first we have the setting. In verses 14 and following, it says, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So the way the synagogue would work is they had certain readings, both from the law and from the prophets, and these are on some kind of schedule. And then when there were people who maybe dressed as a teacher or were known as teachers, they had opportunity in the synagogue to speak. And here Paul and Barnabas are given opportunity to speak. If you have any word of exhortation, that's a word that means encouragement, any word of urging. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to urge them to something. And so here's what verse 16 says. "And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" So he's about to start. And he's going to spend several verses just recounting Israel's history in a very brief synopsis. Why is it there? It's there to show that God has an ongoing purpose. An ongoing purpose. God never intended to stop at the promised land. When Israel went in and they dispossessed by God's strength those nations and they inherit the land, God's work wasn't done. There was much more. And so he's showing the history of Israel that brings them down to the finished work of God. "The God of this people chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I just need to stop there. So notice, we're going all the way back to the call of Abraham, 1875, something like that, B.C. And we move forward to the time that they're in Egypt. And then finally, in 1445, God brings them out of the land of Egypt. And he takes them into the wilderness. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years because of their faithlessness. And the text says that he put up with them. Well, some of your texts may say that he cared for them. And the problem is, a textual problem in the Greek manuscripts, which is a one-letter difference, and one word means to care for, and one word means to put up with. Now, which is it? Well, the most difficult reading is put up with, and in textual criticism, when it's the most difficult, you say, well, that must be the right one then. That seems a little illogical, doesn't it? But that's the way textual criticism works. And so the New American Standard has translated it put up with. But it's true. Both are true. In the wilderness, God cared for them. How did they eat and drink? Well, it was all God's doing. But on the other hand, we can read something like Psalm 95, and we can read, God loathed that generation, saying they always err and go astray. They do not know my ways. And in that sense, he put up with them. So we move on, verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So up to this point, he's saying the time was about 450 years from the call of Abraham to the distribution of the land. And it's an approximation. It's not exact. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Well, let me just pause and ask people and young people, can you think your way through Israel's history? Can you just shut your Bible and think your way through Israel's history according to this kind of broad outline? Starting in Genesis 12, the end of Genesis 11, the call of Abraham, and thinking about Abraham and his sons and his sons' sons till the 12 tribes of Jacob, and then going down into the land of Egypt and being there for a period of approximately 400 years and then being delivered out of the land of Egypt and coming in across the Red Sea into the wilderness and spending 40 years in the wilderness and then going into the promised land. And then they reached the promised land, and for years they had no king. They just had judges in specific locales who would rise up and judge over a section of Israel, keeping them true to the word of the Lord, because they were always going astray. And so he's telling us they had judges for this period until Samuel the prophet came. And then he says, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And so we move into the period of the kings. And he doesn't pause to say, well, you know, when they asked for a king, it displeased God because they were rejecting him as king. He expects those who are listening to him to understand that already. They know the history of Israel, but he's leading to this idea. The history is ongoing till it comes down to Jesus. This is where the history of Israel comes to fruition in the King Jesus. So he goes on in verse 22. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be the king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. That brings us right up to the days of Jesus. So, Saul becomes king, and Saul's set aside. We won't take the time, but if you took your Bibles and you turned to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, you would see Samuel talking to Saul saying, well, because you disobeyed the commandment of the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, but now he is removing it from you, and he is giving it to a man after his own heart, who will do all that he says. Now, we know King David is not perfect by any means, but he has a different kind of heart than Saul does. And having come to David, then all the history of Israel is bypassed. from Solomon and Rehoboam on down through the dispersion of the northern tribes in 721 B.C. and the dispersion of the southern tribes in 586 B.C. and the restoration, the coming back to Jerusalem and the building of the wall and the building of the temple and all the prophets that ministered during the times of the kings and all the prophets that ministered in the post-exilic times, all of that is bypassed. Because the history of Israel is summed up in King David. Because in King David, we find the promise. And that's what he's going to talk about. And so he's talking about the promise of King David, who's going to have a son. And that son turns out to be Jesus. And this is the fruition, the culmination of Israel's history. And so along comes Jesus, and John comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, and he comes as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's getting the people ready. And so what does he do? He offers a baptism of repentance where people go down in the Jordan River and they say, you know, we haven't been living according to the law. And we confess our sins and we're going to live for the according to the law. And we're going to look for the one that you're pointing to. We're going to look for David's son. And John reinforces the idea by saying, look, you guys are thinking that I might be Messiah, but don't be mistaken. I'm not he. In fact, I am so unworthy. I'm not even like a servant, because it's a servant who reaches down to unstrap the sandals from someone's feet. I'm not even worthy to do that, demonstrating the greatness of this one who has come. So he gives the history, and here it is, from Abraham to Jesus, all squished together. I hope, young people, you can think your way through that history. I know today history's not really exciting to a lot of people, and I'm sure a lot of young people here have taken their history classes about history of the world, history of the United States, and you couldn't tell me a thing about it anymore. I was that way when I was in school. I didn't care anything about history. But history is essential to know our identity. And Israel's history is essential because it's in Israel's history that we gain the promise of a Savior. And so having said that, he gets to the main point of his sermon. So notice what he says in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Now, one of the nice things to do when you're in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52, is just trace the five uses of the word of God. It's a word of salvation. It's a word that's to be spoken. It's a word that's to be heard. And it's a word that is glorified by the Gentiles. That's God's word. And now he's saying, this word of salvation has been sent to us. What salvation? Oh, well, right away, we think, don't we? We think of the cross. Well, in one sense, we should. And we think of the way we individualize and internalize and say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I've trusted in the shed blood of Christ on the cross, what he's done for me, and all my sins are forgiven. But that's too narrow. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a king, a savior who's come, and he's going to deliver the nation of Israel. This word's come to us, this word of salvation. For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, It's irony, isn't it? It's the Sabbath day. They've just had a reading from the prophets. Every Sabbath day in the synagogue, they come and they listen. And in reading the prophets and the law, they're hearing all about Messiah. What's going to happen? What he's going to do? And so in this sense, Paul says, well, they fulfilled everything that the scripture said. They had no reason to put him to death, but the scriptures tell us they are going to put him to death. And so in that sense, they fulfilled what the scriptures have said. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Well, there it is. So they take him down. They lay him in a tomb after he's on the cross. And the word that's word for cross here is a piece of wood, a tree, a gibbet, which draws us all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, 21 through 23. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And it makes us think of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that he became a curse for us, just as it's written, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And Paul wants us to think that way. That's what he's driving towards. But he says, and now we've come to preach the good news. And remember, we've been looking in Acts and we've been realizing that this word good news, which is evangelism, that's the word, it means good news, is a word that comes out of Isaiah and out of Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 61. This good news is not talking simply about the forgiveness of sins. It is talking about the forgiveness of sins because that's essential, but it's talking about a whole new creation that starts because the good news is your God reigns. And here he says, we're preaching this good news. Verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And our time is gone, all right, make us look once again, even so we've looked at it so many times in Acts. Here it crops up one more time. It's so essential to the book of Acts, and in fact to the whole New Testament, this idea of Psalm 2, where the nations are all in an uproar, like they are today, and trying to cast off God's law and God's fetters. And God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He says, I've installed my anointed one on my holy hill, Zion. Then comes this great verse. The Lord made a decree, and he said to me, thou art my son. Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me of the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see, or we've already seen, on the second Sabbath day, it's too small a thing for you to go to Israel and restore Israel. But I've made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Ask of me the nations for your inheritance. It's quite something. This is what Paul is telling us. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I have given you the holy and sure blessings of David. What is that a reference to? Well, I'm going to just talk about it for a minute. You can turn to it. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. And so what he's telling us is in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, And our quotation here comes from the Septuagint, so it's not going to look quite the same as what you read in Isaiah 55:3, but it's the same idea. Because of what God says in Isaiah 55:3, he assures that after Messiah dies and rises again, that he has the sure blessings of David that have to do with the Davidic covenant, and consequently, he can never undergo decay if he's going to sit on the throne forever, which is the Davidic covenant, and he's going to have an eternal kingdom, which is the Davidic covenant, then he can certainly never undergo decay, but he uses Isaiah 55:3, and if you look at those first two verses, it's totally amazing. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come. Buy. Without money, without cost. Don't spend your money on what doesn't satisfy. And what's the point? The point is, the king's risen from the dead. The king's here. He's on his throne. He's got a kingdom. How do you get in? It's free. It doesn't cost anything. What it demands is faith. Faith. So he goes on, he says in verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This word freed, it's used twice in this verse, and it's the word justified. And the question is how to translate it. So Paul's making the point, okay, this man died and he rose again. And God said, you're my son, you're king, and you'll never undergo decay. And Psalm 16 attests to it. I won't allow my Holy One to undergo decay. Well, that psalm David wrote, and it's not speaking about David because David was buried and he's undergone decay, but not Jesus. No decay for Jesus. And so the result is, here's what we preach. Forgiveness of sins. And here's what it means. You're freed from all those things which you can't not be freed from the law of Moses. Or some translations will translate it, you're justified from all those things from which you cannot be justified through the law of Moses. Or some translations will translate it, and you've all things have been made right, which things could not be made right by the law of Moses. All the translations have a truth to them, because a law is a law. And a law can issue a verdict, and that's what the Old Testament law does. Every soul that sins must die, and there's no solution in the law. But in Christ, there's a solution. And we're forgiven sins. And so we think about that first sin. Oh, what, did you eat from the tree about which I told you, you shall not eat? Remember, Adam, I said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. And Adam's eating, that sin plunged the whole globe into corruption. So if you take away the sin, well, you take away the corruption. If you make all things right after they've all been wrong, not only are people's sins forgiven by the cross, but a new creation comes into existence. Because if you take away the sin that caused the corruption over the whole globe, then what is demanded is all things new. And so the idea then, all things which cannot be made right under the law are being made right, is truly the sense of what Paul is saying. And that rightness includes, well, the taking away of sin. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful to think, because here we all come this Sunday, and all of us come with sin. And some of us come with a more sensitive conscience than others. And so some of us, as we're here, we feel very guilty about what we've done. Others, maybe it's ho-hum, but we know we've sinned. And every week we come and we gather around this table and we eat and we remember that when Jesus died on the cross, well, he paid what the law demanded. And so our sin, which made everything wrong, is taken away. And now the King is making everything right. And notice then what he says in verse 40. Take heed, therefore, that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And here's David Fuqua's new favorite passage for now. Because this is what he's been studying. Verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. A quotation from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So Habakkuk is moaning and groaning. How long? I look around me here in Israel, Lord, here in Judah, and there's nothing but lawlessness and wickedness. There's no justice. God talks. Look, marvel, be astonished. Here's what I'm going to do. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to bring that fearsome, impetuous people, the Babylonians, to judge Judah and throw them into captivity. Well, you know the rest of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a little in consternation about that. Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on an iniquity. You can't tolerate this. How is it that you will allow someone who is more sinful to judge someone who is less sinful? But that's the message of Habakkuk. That's what God's going to do. Now, what does that mean? Here we are. We're in the synagogue. There's a Jewish official standing there. I should say sitting there. And there's good Jewish people there. And there's some proselytes there. And there's some God-fearing Gentiles there. And maybe some curious Gentiles who have made no step. And Paul gives what we would call the gospel. I'm giving you the good news. This man rose from the dead, and so now we preach the forgiveness of sins. You can be set free from all things, the things you couldn't be set free from under the law. Notice what that means. We're not only set free from the guilt of sin, in Christ, we're set free from the power of sin. Law can do nothing like that, but Jesus can. He transforms us. And little by little, we begin to conquer sin by His Spirit at work in us. That's what we can do. And this is so marvelous, He gives the synagogue a warning. Listen, He says, so that you heed what was said in the prophets and you're not like Habakkuk's day. What would that mean to this synagogue? Well, it's real simple. We might say, well, it means that if they don't believe, they're going to hell. Well, that would be a true statement, but that's not the point. What happened to Judah in that day? They were crushed by Babylon. What's going to happen to Jerusalem in Paul's day? They're going to be crushed by Rome. And he's saying, better listen. I'll describe it to you, but you won't believe it. And that's just the way the Jews were. Oh, no, no, we have this temple. Look, it's our temple. God's on our side. Judaism will stand forever. The promise of the Old Testament, we will survive. And Habakkuk says, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. So there's a king. And we've been looking at it in chapters 1 through 12. 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. And now, just as the servant was told, it's too small a thing. Now you got to go out to the ends of the earth and grab and drag in the Gentiles to this salvation. Something new's happening. Thing is, Judaism is going to die. 70 AD, once for all, forever. Never to be resurrected again. Never. Oh, I don't mean there aren't Jews who practice some kind of religion, who try to do the best they can with the Old Testament. There are Orthodox Jews today. But no, Judaism cannot be practiced. There is no temple. There is no high priest. There is no priestly service. There is no altar. It can't be done. It's dead. There's something new. And the something new is called the church. And by the time you come to 70 AD, when Judaism is dead forever, there is no more Jew and Gentile ever again. Well, I'm not saying there's not ethnic Jewish people. There are that. But when Judaism dies, there can't be any distinction left. We're just people. And so we go out and we preach all over the globe, just like these people from Antioch of Pisidia spread the word. We carry the word throughout the globe, and we're not looking at anybody's nationality. We don't care if they're Palestinians. We don't care if they live in Israel. We don't care if they live in the United States. We don't care if they live in Indonesia. Because all are welcome to the end of the earth. Whoever believes, they're welcome. And that's Paul's message. And so he warns them. Now's the time. If you don't believe, you will be crushed with Jerusalem. Judaism died. But here's this marvelous message then. Look at it. Our time's way up, I know. Look at it. It's a history showing that God's the one doing everything, from the calling and choosing of Abraham right down to the bringing of Christ. And even the scriptures were fulfilled in his crucifixion, and even the scriptures were fulfilled in his resurrection. God told it all beforehand. This is what he had organized. For what reason? Well, so that Genesis chapter 3 could be undone in Christ at the cross, who became a curse for us. And you take the curse away, and lo and behold, all things become new. And that's what Christ is up to. Young people, older people too, are you sure you're in? Are you in the kingdom? Is this you? You've been set free from all things that you could not be set free from under the law. You have a new sense of something at work within you. The Holy Spirit who's growing you in Christ, and you're putting sin away. Is that the sense you have? Because that's what a Christian is. Someone who's come to faith in Christ, and their life is changing. Because God is in the process of making all things new. He's not static. He's making all things. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this sermon that Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, and the two Sabbath days that he spent there, and how, well, there are many of the Gentiles and some of the Jews who believe and glorified you for your work, Christ, and how they spread the word to the whole region then. And it reminds us that we're people who we've believed. And we need to glorify the word of the Lord and spread it to all the regions around McKinney and to the four corners of the earth. And so we pray that you'd help us to do that. And that would be our ambition, our drive to be so thankful, rejoicing in what you've done for us, that we want others also to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has brought to us the forgiveness of sins. And now we turn to the table to think about our Savior, to meditate on Him, and to give adoration and praise and thanksgiving to Him. And we ask You that You would feed us from His meal, His death on the cross, with the ongoing benefits that He bought for us at that cross, that we might be built up in Christ and perfected and made strong believers who don't cave into the world's ways, but we follow Christ. So do this, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.